Now, the basic premise of the text so far has been this. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus predicted the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD. That's the big picture. That's the big thing going on here. And this timestamp is really important to us because it helps us understand when Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple, he was talking about something in his future, but something that we can locate in our past. His prophecy affected his future, but it is something that we can locate in our past. And we can be certain that this event is indeed located in our past. Concerning the temple, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he looks at the temple which was standing in his day, he tells his disciples, all that brick that you see there, not a single one of them is going to be left standing. The whole thing is coming to an end. But the question for us in the year 2022 is this: did this actually happen? Was the temple destroyed in the fashion in which Jesus described its destruction? According to the historian Josephus, who was alive at the time that the temple was destroyed, he said this: "Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. It was so thoroughly laid even with the ground that though by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that come thither believe it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind." The Romans obliterated that temple and much of Jerusalem. In our first study, we examined the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. By and large, by the time of Jesus, Judaism and her leaders had grown cold towards God. Most notably, they rejected their Messiah, Jesus, and ultimately they sought his execution. For this grand apostasy, and that's what it is a grand apostasy, for this defection from God, Jesus said to them, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Or as Jesus said it elsewhere, "Your house, that is your temple, will be left to you desolate." To some of us, when we hear words like this, this catastrophic judgment seems a little heavy-handed to us. It seems to us that Jesus had a bad morning and he was now overreacting. He was speaking too strongly to the situation. But that is a kind of naivety on our part. We are naive to think that way. In biblical history, this kind of destructive judgment upon an unfaithful, covenant-defecting Jewish nation has happened before. This isn't the first time that this has happened. Turning to Ezekiel, you'll find this in Ezekiel chapter 5. We have a record of this kind of destruction preserved for us. Through Ezekiel, God said, "This is Jerusalem." This is going way back in history. "This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. I will execute judgments in your midst, in the sight of the nations. I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the winds. I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you." This isn't the first time that a prophet has stood at the gates of the temple and proclaimed that a judgment, a catastrophic, destructive judgment is coming down the barrel. In the biblical record, when the Jewish nation was in high rebellion against their God, they were met with a catastrophic judgment. And that's the theme of Matthew chapter 24. Jesus, who is the ultimate Jewish prophet, now takes up that same theme in chapter 24. Only this time, Jesus tells us that there is a finality to the judgment. When this judgment falls on Jerusalem and her temple, there would be no going back. There would be no resurrecting a Judaic order. It is over. It is finished. This is the last time that this judgment will roll through Jerusalem and her temple. That's the background information. That's what we need to know coming to our text. And so now we're ready to jump right in. When Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24, he gives his disciples a range of clear physical signs, indications that this destruction was coming to Jerusalem. He warned them about a whole lot of physical things that they would see in the world around them that would indicate that this judgment is about to happen. It is at the door. It is right at hand. He warns them of false Christs. He warns them of wars and rumors of wars. He warns them of famines and earthquakes and so on. And all these signs lasted for several years. You know, they transpired over a long period of time, several years. But then Jesus also gave his disciples prophetic indicators. Prophetic indicators to show Jerusalem's time was up. According to verse 15, Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." You know, coastal areas like Gisborne, we are accustomed to safety announcements about earthquakes. When it's long and strong, get gone. What we've just read in verse 15 is Jesus' safety announcement to the Jews of his day, to his disciples. Jesus says, when you see the abomination, when you see it, get gone. Find a safe place to go to. That's his public safety announcement. And that's great. That's wonderful that Jesus would forewarn his beloved disciples this way. But it's only great if you knew what to look for. If you knew what the abomination of desolation was, you're good, you're gold. But if you have no idea what the abomination of desolation is, what are you going to do? Where are you going to go? How would you know that the warning is there's an alarm bell going off? So many of Jesus' earlier disciples knew their Bibles very well. And when Jesus said to look for the abomination of desolation, they would know what Jesus was referencing. It triggered something in their minds. I've heard this kind of talk before. But let's face it, we're not Jewish. We don't have these triggers going off in our mind when we hear words like abomination of desolation. We're left adrift. So we have some catching up to do. We have some digging to do in the text to figure out what Jesus was talking about. In the Bible of Jesus' day, that's our Old Testament, an abomination, if a prophet called something an abomination, it was a perverted religious act. An abomination is a perverted religious act, so corrupt, so idolatrous, and blasphemous that God will no longer tolerate it. It's hyper-perverted religion. It cannot stand before God anymore. We find this in prophets like Jeremiah. Jeremiah explained why the Jewish nation was once in exile. They're wondering, why are we in this exile? Jeremiah explains to them, why are you in exile? The Lord could no longer bear your evil deeds and the abominations that you committed. Notice the words there, abomination. The Lord could not stand it. He could not bear it any longer. Therefore, your land has become a desolation and a waste and a curse, without inhabitant as it is this day. So we note those things. Note the words abomination and desolation there. That is a reference point that the Jews of Jesus' day would have clicked onto. The abomination that brings desolation signals the high water mark of religious perversion that had taken hold of Judaism, especially in their blasphemous rejection of Jesus, their Messiah. That is the high watermark of perversion in Old Testament Judaism, the rejection of the Messiah. But we can narrow it a little further still. If we're trying to figure out what the abomination of desolation is that Jesus spoke about, we can narrow it down even further. Remember, Matthew is largely written to a Jewish audience. He uses phrases and concepts like the abomination of desolation, like the Son of Man, like the stars falling from heaven. They were familiar Jewish terms. They were phrases that they would have readily recognized in their Bibles already. But as I said, we're not Jewish. Those phrases are not overly familiar to us. We're not as familiar with the Old Testament as Jesus' disciples would have been. So we need a bit of help. And a bit of help is exactly what we're given. In another gospel account written by a man, Luke, there's a parallel here. There are two accounts of this written for two different audiences. And in Luke's parallel account, he interprets some of these Jewish expressions for us. He tells us what he understands the abomination of desolation to be. Luke records, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Luke explains to us that the abomination of desolation is a pagan army who is coming to desecrate the Jewish temple. When you see armies, when you see the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem, that is the abomination of desolation. That is the high revolt against God going on. This is another perverted religious thing that's about to take place. And this fits the historical records. Incidentally, there are numerous accounts of when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem around 70 AD, that they offered pagan sacrifices in and around the temple during the siege of Jerusalem. They offered pagan sacrifices in God's temple. They desecrated it. They perverted the religious practices that God had once instituted. So I think it's safe to say the abomination of desolation, which Jesus warned his disciples about, was not only Judaism's blasphemous rejection of their Messiah, but also the Roman armies gathering around Jerusalem and desecrating the temple. As soon as Jesus' disciples saw these two things, a thoroughly rejected Christ and the pagan armies taking up position against Jerusalem, when you saw these two things, it was time to run for the hills. If you saw that your Judaic leaders were not interested in Christ, and at the same time there's an army at the gates, it's time to bolt. You gotta go. Don't stay. Find a safe place. Get out of there. That's what Jesus' message amounts to here. The resulting tribulation, Jesus tells us, would of course be a very localized tribulation. Okay, I want you to get that clear in your minds. The tribulation that Jesus is talking about here is a local tribulation. A number of Christians believe that Jesus was speaking here of a global tribulation. a tribulation that would affect every Christian, the entire Christian church globally. But everything in Jesus' words here suggests a localized tribulation, something that had immediate impact in a particular geographic region. In verse 16, we read this, "Then let those who are in Judea," notice that Jesus is speaking to a specific people in a specific place. That's where the tribulation is going to hit. "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down and take what is in his house," and so on. Jesus is describing here local customs, like being on a housetop, on a rooftop, which was typical of Jerusalem houses, where it was flat on top and you hung out there to cool off in the later evening hours. And he talks about local people, those who are in Judea. Jesus is speaking about a local event here. In other words, Jesus is warning about a localized tribulation affecting a particular people in a particular place, in a particular time of history. People who would need to escape the region of Jerusalem at a moment's notice. They would have to bolt so quickly that they didn't even have time to go and collect a coat on the way through. If you saw the army, the only thing that's on your mind to do is get out. That's all that should be important to you at that time. Now, here's something interesting, and we often miss this. Jerusalem was a pretty well-fortified city. The city had good defenses against foreign invasion. The city is built on a hill. It's built on a mountain. It's hard work for an army to get to that city. And not only when they reached the city, it had defensive walls. The safest place was in the city, not outside the city. So, if you were attacked by a traditional army in Jerusalem back in 70 AD, the prevailing advice would be to go into the city, not out of it. The safest place that your civic leaders would tell you to be while there's an army about to attack is to go into the city, not outside of it. So when Jesus' disciples saw the Roman army taking up a position against Jerusalem, they would have to ask themselves, do we follow the tried and true advice of seeking safety within the city walls, or do we believe Jesus, who told us to flee to the mountains, which would potentially leave us entirely defenseless against the Roman armies? Do you see the conundrum? Do we go to the city where we've always been told that we would be safe, or do we believe Jesus and get outside the city and find a safe place somewhere else? That's a hard choice to make. That's a hard choice to make. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus knows this, right? He knows Jerusalem is a good and well-fortified city, and yet he still tells his disciples, those defenses are going to do you no good. You have to get out. That's the only way that you're going to survive this, is to get out. And then history tells us, if Jesus' disciples stayed in that city, they would have been slaughtered, one and all. Had they bet on safety in the city, they would all die. They would have all been dead. Records from the historian Eusebius says this, "Before the war, the people of the Church of Jerusalem were bidden in an oracle given by revelation to men worthy of it to depart from the city and to dwell in a city of Pella." Notice, you see what's going on here, right? They received this oracle. Jesus told them, you got to get out. To those who believed in Christ, migrated from Jerusalem. And once the holy men had completely left the Jews and all Judea, the justice of God at last overtook them, since they had committed such transgression against Christ and his apostles. Divine justice completely blotted out that impious generation from among men. Jerusalem became a bloodbath. Everyone slaughtered. By one account, up to 1 million people lost their lives in that siege. It was merciless. Or to put it in Jesus' words, there was a great tribulation, and it was great. Now, such is Jesus' concern for his church. You know, he forewarns her. He forewarns her of the danger and tells them to flee. When you see the Roman army amassing around Jerusalem, flee. Get out. And do it quickly. And remember, it's the kind of advice that those disciples would have had to act upon by faith. If not, as Eusebius recorded, they would have been completely blotted out. The Romans didn't care if you were a Christian or a Jew. They slaughtered one and all. And again, this helps cement the truth that we're dealing here in Matthew chapter 24 with a prophecy that corresponds in detail to an historical event, the destruction of Jerusalem and her temple in 70 AD. As we continue to move through the text, we come across a few other Jewish concepts and phrases which are largely unfamiliar to us. Looking at verse 29, we read, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, a lot of us take this at face value. As such, we have a mental image of a solar eclipse or a lunar blackout or a cascade of shooting stars in the night sky. But that's not how Jesus' original audience would have understood what Jesus was saying. They're not imagining an actual solar eclipse. They're not imagining a lunar blackout. They're not imagining their evening sky being turned into a dazzling array of shooting stars. To them, Jesus' depiction of sun, moon, and stars would have reminded them of the Old Testament prophets who described the destruction of celestial bodies, sun, moon, and stars, the celestial bodies, as prophetic images. When the Old Testament prophets talked about the celestial bodies being destroyed, being shaken, being cast down, they were using it as a prophetic image to talk about actual destruction that was about to come on a people or a place. We see this in Isaiah chapter 13. Prophesying the destruction of Babylon, Isaiah said, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." See that again. Stars, sun, moon. The same kind of language that Jesus is now using. You see it again in the prophet Ezekiel when he talks about the destruction of Egypt. "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens. I will make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness in your land. The prophet Joel uses the same kind of imagery. And all I'm trying to get at here is this. The prophets used the imagery of celestial destruction as a way to communicate, to poetically communicate to their audience the physical destruction that was about to come upon a people and a place. They're scratching for words to make it, to highlight it, to put it in bold print. That's what this does, that the celestial destruction language is the bold print. And so it is in Jesus' prophecy. He uses that same prophetic imagery of the Old Testament prophets, what they used for Babylon and Egypt's destruction, Jesus now uses for Jerusalem and the temple's destruction. Then perhaps a final piece of the puzzle for us is in verse 30. It reads, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." As you read that, any Christian, myself included, who grew up in the wake of Christian fiction like the Left Behind series, we assume this is speaking of Jesus riding on the clouds back to planet Earth at the end of all time. It's hard not to have that mental image. I mean, I grew up in those days of that series being wildly popular. I screened Thief in the Night to youth groups days on end. This image of Jesus riding on the clouds back to planet Earth, and that's the end of it. You know, that we're done at that point. But again, this is a fairly novel and modern assumption to make about Jesus' words. Jesus' own audience, the people who first heard him speak these words, would have not made those kinds of assumptions that we now make. When Jesus made reference to the Son of Man coming on a cloud, he was quoting from the book of Daniel. And there it is written, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." What do you notice here? What do you notice about the Son of Man and the clouds? Look again at that verse. "With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days." Where is the Son of Man traveling to on the clouds? Where is the Son of Man traveling to on the clouds? Not Earth. Rather, he is arriving to the Ancient of Days, that is, God the Father. In other words, when Jesus prophesied and said, "They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory," he is prophesying his very public ascension. He is prophesying his own ascension, his return to his Father in heaven, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. "That is the sign," Jesus says, "that will appear in the heavens." That is the sign that appears in the heavens for his disciples to see. It is the sign, his ascension is the sign that seals the certainty of Jerusalem's fate. When you see the ascension, and many disciples did see it, when you see that sign, Jerusalem's fate is sealed. You know, working through the text carefully like this confirms to us Jesus was prophesying a near future destruction of Jerusalem and her temple, giving indications of signs and prophetic imagery leading up to the judgment of a rebellious city and a dysfunctional religion. But all of this, all of these destructive things are not done without hope or continued invitation to the gospel. There is always gospel. Even as the dust settles over Jerusalem, Jesus said, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In the New Testament, the word for angels is also the same word for messengers. Someone who is sent by God with an important message. Whatever fits this context best, we do know this for sure, that God is committed. After the destruction of Jerusalem, God remains committed to gathering his people still. Whether they be Jew or Gentile, God has remained committed to gathering his people from the four winds, north, east, south, and west. God has remained committed to gathering his people to himself. Though the old temple would be deliberately and completely destroyed, the new temple, the living temple, Jesus himself, has come to replace the bricks and mortar meeting place with God. And to this Jesus, God will gather his people from the four winds, from every corner of the world. Why does he do that? Why does he gather us to the living temple who is Jesus? Because it is in the name of Jesus Christ that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And God has remained faithfully committed to this mission of salvation and redemption for all who would receive his Christ.